And we'll read some verses in Hebrews 10, beginning at the verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. And let us pray, let's come to the Lord again, and we will commit this time to him. We need his help, and let us look to him to that end. Our God and our Father, we come to thee just now, lifting up our hearts in thanksgiving for the one who has been crowned with glory and honor, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the sinless life, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection, the glorious ascension of our Savior. And we thank thee that he's seated at the right hand of God, and there he prays for his people. Lord, remember us today for the Savior's sake. Bless this meeting. We, as has been prayed, we surrender it into thy hands. We need the power of God, without which nothing will be done. Come, Lord, and save from self and save from sin, and cover us with the redeeming blood, and breathe on us by the Holy Spirit. Challenge and arrest our hearts, and meet with us, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. So please keep your Bibles open with me at this passage in Hebrews 10. If I had had time, I would have read from verse 1 right down to verse 25. But we will be looking at a lot of those verses in this message today. A very familiar passage, a very, very interesting and a very important passage of the entire book of Hebrews. It brings what we might say to a conclusion and a climax. The first main section of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Let me remind you that generally speaking, the New Testament epistles fall into two parts. In the first instance, there is the section in which the writer presents the doctrinal truth that he wishes to teach. And in that section, he goes on then to discuss and to support and to prove what he has set out to write to whatever church it might be or whatever group of people it might be. And here, of course, it is Hebrew Christians who were the recipients of this epistle. And then in the second instance, in the second section of the epistle, the apostle then applies to the minds and to the hearts of his hearers that doctrine, that particular truth that he has presented to them. And that means that we may sum up any New Testament epistle in two words. There is exposition, and then there is exhortation. In the first section, the writer expounds, he explains a certain doctrine. There's one main doctrine, usually, on which he will focus, and that he will expound and he will explain a certain truth that the Holy Spirit wishes that writer, whether it is Paul or John or Peter or whoever, to convey to Jesus Christ's church. And then he goes on to exhort the Lord's people to apply and to live out that doctrine, that truth, in their earthly pilgrimage. Now this pattern, comprised of exposition and exhortation, is in view in the Scriptures before us here in Hebrews chapter 10, in relation to what I've called the climax and the conclusion of the first part of the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 19. And notice what the apostle says in that verse. Having therefore. And those are vital words. They could also be read, therefore, having. So notice them, having, therefore, or therefore having. And in these words, the apostle is reminding these Christians of the very things that he has just said, up through from the opening words of Hebrews to this particular point. And he now sums it up in these few verses, beginning at verse number 19 through really to verse 21. And in those three verses, or four verses, you will find that he shows to these Christians that they have two things. That's what he has been saying all along, right through the whole book. First of all, they have access to God. Look at it in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, that means freedom, complete freedom, unhesitating freedom, to enter into the holiest, which means heaven. There was provided for the believer, he's showing them, as he goes on into verse number 20 and 21, a new and a living way by which they might approach God. He says, you have this. It is yours. It is your possession. He has been explaining that, expounding that the whole way through the first main section of Hebrews. In that first main section, his great focus is on Christ, our high priest. And as he deals with Christ as our high priest, he shows that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ himself has entered into heaven. Therefore, we have access to God. And then he goes on to show in these verses that they not only have access to God, but they have an advocate with God. Because look at verse number 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. There are two matters here that deserve our attention. Two precious possessions that the child of God has. You have access to God. You have a high priest. Therefore, there is no reason whatsoever for not being able to go on and live the Christian life. And that's exactly what Paul proceeds to do as he moves on in the rest of those verses that I read with you, where his exhortation really begins. If you look with me at verse 22, you will see it. He says, let us draw near. Now notice the connection. He says, we have access to God. We have an advocate with God. Therefore, let us draw near, verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse number 25, or verse number 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Notice this. These are words of exhortation. And they are based on the exposition. You have this. Therefore, you are to enter in. You're to draw near. Let us draw near, verse 22. Therefore, you're to hold fast. And that's the very issue, you see, that the Hebrews were dealing with in the main way in their lives at that time. They were being forced, pressurized to abandon Christ, to turn away from Christ. And now Paul says, you have this and you have this. Therefore, hold fast. And then the third thing here in these immediate verses is, he says in verse 24, let us consider one another. So we draw near to God. That's our Godward relationship in verse 22. Let us draw near because we have access and we have an advocate. And then in verse 23, our outward relationship with our enemies. Hold fast in the face of your enemies. And folks, there are many enemies surrounding the church of Jesus Christ today. And we are told here that we're to hold fast. But the great thing is, we are unable to hold fast because of Christ. His entrance in guarantees our entrance in. His advocacy is there for us. Therefore, we may hold fast on that ground. And then you come to verse 24. Here's a relationship now with each other in the church. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Three relationships there in those words. Our Godward relationship. We're able to draw near to God. Our relationship with the world around, filled with enmity and opposition to the gospel, hold fast in the face of the world. And then our relationship with one another in the Christian church. What are we to do? We're to help each other. We are to pray for each other. We are to encourage each other to pursue good works, as it says here. What a marvelous set of verses we have here. The apostle has come to a peak in this great epistle. And so he ends the first section by saying, therefore, having this, let us go on. Let us pursue our Christian lives. Let us live for God. And the rest of the book of Hebrews is all about exhortation. Now, you folk know that I love the book of Hebrews. Probably I've preached more from Hebrews in my time here than any other book, apart from doing certain series when I've gone through particular books. I've often thought of doing a series on Hebrews, and maybe I'll get to that someday. But it is a marvelous book. And as we come to verse 19, it really marks, therefore, as I'm saying, the end of the first section, and it begins the second section. And that word, that expression, verse 19, having therefore, points us back, you see, to these first verses of chapter 10, from verse 1 through to verse 18, because those 18 verses are a summary of all that Paul has been teaching right through from the beginning of this marvelous epistle. And so, at this point in verse 18, and on the basis of the summary that he has given, he now begins to exhort the church to live in a certain way. Now, we are going to look today at the first 18 verses for a little while, whatever time I have before me in this meeting. We're going to look at these 18 verses and try to sum them up, because in them there is a summary of the gospel. There's a summary that is based upon the three persons of the Godhead. We will see today that in these verses, 1 to 18, we've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the divine Godhead, the triune God of our salvation. You see, the deliverance of men from sin is the work of the triune God. This is what Scripture shows. This is what these verses show to us today. It is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit who save us from our sins. Each member of the Trinity has a role in our salvation. And these verses make it absolutely clear. Salvation is a Trinitarian matter. I pause to say this. There are many who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, as you well know. Liberals and modernists have done so down through time. That denial of the Trinity by men like these has been going on since the very days of the early church. In the New Testament, you read of men who denied the Trinity in one way or another. And that denial has been going on ever since. Why does the devil hate the doctrine of the Trinity? Because if the doctrine of the Trinity is not a fact, then there's no salvation for us. Our salvation is a Trinitarian matter. That's why the Unitarians have no gospel. They can't have a gospel. Because you need all three persons to the salvation of guilty men and women. And Paul is showing this very clearly, that the three persons of the Godhead are involved in the great work of redemption. And so we come to look at these verses under three very simple headings that involve all three persons of the Godhead. Number one, we have here the fulfillment of the Father's will. The fulfillment of the Father's will. Then we will also look at the fullness of the Son's work. And then we will notice in closing today, by the help of the Lord, if we get there, the faithfulness of the Spirit's witness. That is how we sum up these verses. We have the fulfillment of the Father's will. We have the fullness of the Son's work. And we have the faithfulness of the Spirit's witness. And it's all here. Now look with me, therefore, at the fulfillment of the Father's will. In verse 7, you read of the will of God. It says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Here's the will of God. This is the will of the Father specifically. The one who speaks is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those verses I have just drawn to your attention, verse 7, and even before that, beginning at verse 5, you've got a quotation from Psalm number 40, verses 7 through to 8. Look here at Hebrews 10 and verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from Psalm 40, and he applies those words to himself, to his person, to his work, and to his ministry. And he says, "I come to do thy will, O God." The specific emphasis here on the Father's will is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's what's in view. Lo, I come. And that means I'm coming into the world. And I'm coming to do the Father's will. It's here. It's clear. It's plain. Look at verse 5 again. When he cometh into the world. Or verse 7. Lo, I come. Notice the words there. When he cometh. Lo, I come. This is Christ stepping into time. This is Christ entering history. This is Christ coming to do something very, very specific and special and indeed indispensable. He's coming to do the will of God. And you see, what we're being shown here is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes at this stage in time when he steps into the world as the fulfillment of the Father's will, in the sense that divine revelation is now coming to a peak. God has been speaking down through time. We could turn to Hebrews 1 this morning, but we'll not do that for time's sake. But in Hebrews 1, we read there of how in the Old Testament age, God spoke through the prophets. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." That's the Old Testament. Then it says, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's the New Testament. And Paul brings them together. And so what he's saying is, Jesus Christ coming into the world is the very peak and the very epitome of the divine revelation that God has been giving to men. And so the fulfillment of the Father's will, as seen here in this passage in Hebrews 10, involves a number of factors that are inseparably connected with the Lord's person and the Lord's work as the one who brought special revelation to a climax. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do when he came to perform the Father's will? Well, there is here his incarnation. Verse 5, he says himself, "A body hast thou prepared me." Notice how that is preceded by these words. "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." What does the Lord mean by that? He's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. And he's saying that the time for them has come to a close. They are to be no more. They had been offered down through all those generations from the very beginning after man fell. Men were offering animal sacrifices. And then it was all instituted and it was all summed up in the ceremonial religion that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai, and down through all those thousands of years, these animals have been slaughtered, these ceremonies have been going on, but Jesus Christ is saying, it's now coming to a close by my coming. And when the Lord says here, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not," he does not mean that God no longer wants sacrifice. But what he means is, I have come to offer thee sacrifice, and all these other sacrifices will be no more. And for that to happen, he must be born. And that's why he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." I know I've looked at those words before with you on a certain occasion, but they are wonderful words. "A body hast thou prepared me." That word "prepared" has a number of other translations that we could look at today. We don't need to go into any detail, but in one instance it's translated "perfectly joined together." In another verse, actually here in Hebrews, the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse number 3, where it says, "the worlds were framed." That's the same word. framed by the Word of God. So this word prepared, it means perfectly joined together. It means framed. And what it's indicating is, when the Lord was born, He had a humanity that was perfectly joined together. He had a humanity that was miraculously framed by God. It was a real humanity, a true humanity, just like yours or mine. But it was specially framed by a miracle. Because this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, remember, to make atonement. He has come to die. He has come to offer Himself. And therefore He must have a humanity that is perfect. And that's the sense of the words. God specially framed the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He, as a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, remember, takes this humanity into union with His deity because He has come to save men. Sinners here today, understand this. You might not think much about the birth of Christ. I know this is the day we remember the resurrection, but the birth's before us here. And you may not think a lot about the birth of Jesus Christ, really. Or you may not understand what it's all about. But understand this, my friend, that without the Lord Jesus Christ taking your human nature, you could never be saved. I could never be saved. What am I saying? Men need to be saved. Human beings need to be saved. God hasn't purposed to save angels, but save men. The fallen angels are damned forever, but He's going to save men. And the only way to save them is by someone being a man who yet at the same time is a perfect man. And that someone is Christ, a divine person taking our humanity. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that statement? He means that Jesus Christ is unique. One God, one mediator. The man Christ Jesus. He is unique. He's truly man, but He's unique. And that means that every false religion collapses at that point. Because man can only be saved and be reconciled to God by a mediator. And there must be a mediator who is unique, one who's spotless and without blemish and without fault, and the only one who fulfills that qualification is Christ. There is no other. Mary's not a mediator. Joseph's not a mediator. I was just reading, and I'd encourage you to get one of those magazines that are out today, Let the Bible Speak magazine. Just reading that yesterday. The testimony of the Reverend Richard Bennett, a man born in Dublin, way back in the 1930s, became a Roman Catholic priest. And for many, many years, he conducted his priesthood in Trinidad, in the West Indies. And it's fabulous reading. It's marvelous reading to see how that man was delivered from his superstition, his bondage, his fear. It's like reading Martin Luther's story all over again. And the day came when he saw that Mary and Joseph and the angels could not be mediators for this reason, that there's only one who's qualified to be the mediator by virtue of His incarnation, by God becoming man. We therefore have this blessed mediator. So there's the incarnation of Christ, and I must move on here. There's the consecration of Christ in these verses. Look at verse number 7, where he says, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Oh yes, he was given a body. There's his incarnation. But now you have his consecration, because he declares, I come to do thy will, O God. And those words ring with consecration. Here you have the issue of the Lord Jesus being in complete submission to the divine will as the servant of Jehovah. Now, I want you to go back to Psalm 40. Remember I told you that it is from that psalm that these very words are quoted by Christ through Paul here in Hebrews chapter 10. So go back to Psalm 40 and verse number 6, where we have the quotation begin. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And here are words, some words now that are not actually found in Hebrews 10, where it says, mine ears hast thou opened. I want you to look at those words. Because it's right here that we see the consecration of Jesus Christ. Mine ears hast thou opened. If you've got a marginal Bible, you'll find that it says in the margin, mine ears hast thou digged. What's the reference here? What's it talking about? Some of you will know the story of the Hebrew slave. Again, I'm going to turn to Exodus 21 for time's sake. But in Exodus 21, verse 6, you read of a certain ceremony that was carried out upon a Hebrew slave who did not want to leave his master or his wife or his children. And to signify that he was perpetually binding himself to do the will of his master, he was taken to a doorpost and his ear was bored through with an awl. And the sign was then publicly declared, I belong to this man, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not leave them. And that's what's at the base of these words, mine ears hast thou opened. The Lord Jesus Christ is likening himself to the Hebrew slave. And out of his love for his master, that means his Father in heaven, Out of his love for his wife, that's the church. And out of his love for the children, that's the members of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ surrendered, consecrated himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father completely and entirely and absolutely. Why? In order to save the likes of us. In order to save the likes of us. Humiliation in that consecration, humbling himself, bending low, coming into the world. He comes as the last Adam. You see, the first Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, he failed. But now the last Adam has appeared. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. This is the last Adam making his entrance into the world to do what the first Adam did not do, and to give that perfect obedience that was demanded of him by his Father and by the covenant of grace, and consecrating himself to do this marvelous work of saving his people. So you've got his incarnation, a body as I prepared me. That's one factor. You've got his consecration. That's another factor. But then there's a third one. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. And it says, by the which will. Do you notice here again a reference to the Father's will? And we're dealing here with the fulfillment of the Father's will. And for the Father's will to be fulfilled, Christ must be incarnate and Christ must be consecrated. He must give the obedience that is required, but he must do something else. Verse 10, here is the substitution of Christ. It says, by the which will we are sanctified, that simply means saved, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's substitution. Here we come now to the stage that leads me on then into the next point. We've looked at the fulfillment of the Father's will. And for that will to be fulfilled, yes, incarnation, consecration, substitution. It's all here. Those are the three factors that show to us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Father's will. But now we come to look a little while at the fullness of the Son's work. It's easily remembered, you know, this passage. The Father's will, the Son's work, the Spirit's witness. Very easy to remember it by taking those thoughts that are right here in the passage itself. The fullness of the Son's work. Look at verse 10 again. And notice those great words. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever the sanctified or the saved. Now the word perfected, of course, is the vital word. There's always a word that's more important maybe than some of the others that surround it. And this is the vital word in this statement. By one offering, he hath perfected forever those who are his, those who are the saved, the sanctified. The word perfected has the sense of that which is brought to completion. You could imagine that to be the meaning of this word if you know anything about the Bible at all. And so that's what it does mean, bringing to a completion. It signifies, therefore, that which is finished. That which is perfected in the sense that it has taken place one time only. That's the sense of this word. It's in a certain tense. It's in a certain voice. All these things are part of this word perfected, taking its grammatical meaning. And it means that here is a perfection, here's a completion that has come and been done. And it is done once and for all. And you will know this word, many of you, because it's the very word that Christ cried at the cross. You remember the cries of the Lord Jesus on that cross, beginning with, Father, forgive them, right through to that cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But then there was the fifth cry. Remember the fourth cry, why hast thou forsaken, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth cry, I thirst. He was thirsting to complete the whole work. That's what those words signify. He was physically thirsty, I know that. But it was more than that. The Lord thirsted in his soul to do something to save people from their sins. And so he said, I thirst. And then he said immediately, finished. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the word finished that the Lord cried, as you find in John 19:30, is exactly the same word as perfected in this verse. And so it does signify that which is finished. And notice here that it has been finished by what means? By one offering. By one offering. This is the great emphasis of the whole of the book of Hebrews. One offering. Oh, it's said over and over and over and over again. And when you come to chapter 10, Paul keeps underlining it. Once for all. One sacrifice. And so on. It's here. Sinner, get it clear today. You need an offering to save your soul. But there's no offering you can make that will do this. Furthermore, you don't need to bring an offering to God to try to save your soul. That's what Richard Bennett was doing. That's what poor benighted Catholics or other false religionists today are doing over and over again. That's what many Protestants are doing as I speak from this pulpit in the churches around us. And I hope you're not here thinking that by coming to the service or by singing the hymns or whatever, that's a kind of an offering unto God and God will be pleased with you and He'll forgive your sins. It's just so false. It is the heart of man exposing its unbelief and its rejection of Christ, because by one offering He has finished the work. And that one offering, of course, is what Paul shows us here in Hebrews chapter 10. By this one sacrifice that he mentions, as I say over and over again in this chapter, Jesus Christ has brought to a fullness the work that saves the soul. You see, he shows in this chapter, if you look at verse 1, that the animal sacrifices of the old era do not save. Verse 1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And there's the same word once more, this word perfect. This is what God requires. God requires perfection. He requires something that's finished and complete. Men and women, we can't perform it, we can't give it. The very sacrifices of the Old Testament era could not bring about this perfection. That's what verse 1 is saying, and verse 2 is saying it, and verse 3 is saying it, and verse 4 comes to this great climax. It is not possible. Look at it. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And may I say to you today, it is not possible that baptism will take away your sins. And it's not possible that the Lord's Supper will take away your sins. They were never intended to do so to begin with, but men think they do. But it's not possible. What is it that takes away sin? It is a blood sacrifice. But it's not even the blood of an animal. It's the blood of the dear Son of God. Because it must be blood, which itself, like the full humanity of Christ, is without fault, no spot, no taint of sin, no blemish. And so, Paul shows in these opening verses that the great work of saving men is not accomplished by a rite or a ceremony, a religion, whatever you care to call it. It is accomplished only by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 7, look at verse 19. Hebrews 7, verse number 19. And here it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." The word once more, this word perfect or perfected, it's in different forms, but it's the same basic word. The law made nothing perfect. And the law never finished. It was always, this is the ceremonial law, it was always being enacted and celebrated. Offerings and the shedding of blood, gallons of blood in the temple and the tabernacle. Generation after generation, but it never made anybody perfect. It didn't save anybody's soul. Oh, there are those who will tell you, I mean, even Bible teachers will tell you that the blood of the animals of the Old Testament saved people. It didn't. Hebrews 11 says this. Hebrews 10 says this. And the Old Testament blood of those animals simply pointed forward was a type of the blood of Christ. So the law made no one perfect. But notice what it goes on to say in that verse, Hebrews 7:19. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Better hope. That doesn't mean something that's in itself inadequate, better than. You might think, well, is it really perfect? Yes, it is. The better hope's a way, that term's a way of Paul expressing to these Hebrew Christians, here is something that you don't have. You see, that is Judaism doesn't have. He talks about a better resurrection and a better country. There are a lot of betters in the book of Hebrews. You go through your Bible this afternoon and underline every time you find the word better, and you'll be amazed how often it's used. What's Paul doing? He's comparing the old with the new. He's comparing the ceremonial system of the Jews with what we have in Christ. And he says Christ is better for the simple reason it's perfect. So there's a better hope. And why is there a better hope? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work. So you go back to Hebrews 10 and notice how he goes on down from verse 10 where we began to look there. This is the fullness of Christ's work. He says, we're sanctified, we're saved through the offering of the body that is the full humanity of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, that's the Levitical priest, that's Aaron or his sons or those who descended from them who were even alive when Paul wrote this book and were in the temple in Jerusalem and they were going on offering their sacrifices. And Paul says this, they're standing every day, they're ministering and they're offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man. And how the saints love this great statement. But this man, when he had offered, or after he had offered, one sacrifice for sins forever. And every term, every phrase is so emphatic. One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. Now you've got everything in there. You've got the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. And then in verse number 13, you've got his exaltation, his ascension, where it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool. He sat down on the right hand. He died. He rose. He ascended. He's seated in glory. And thank God he saves to the very uttermost all to come unto God by him. And so we've got the fullness of the Son's work, the fulfillment of the Father's will, I have come to do thy will. The fullness of the Son's work, saved forever by one sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. Is that where you are resting for the salvation of your soul? Your soul needs to be saved. There's nothing more clear, nothing more plain in Scripture, and there's nothing more urgent in your life today than this issue of the salvation of your soul. And the Lord has shown you today that your soul and your whole being and your whole life and your whole eternity can be securely and wonderfully brought into a right standing before God if you will trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's there. He's with us. By His Spirit in this meeting, He's willing to save. His work has a fullness that means that every need of you as a sinner before God is met in that fullness. You need to be forgiven. You need to be washed from your sins. You need to be right with God. You need the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. You need to be delivered from condemnation and guilt and shame. But it's all in Christ, the fullness of the work of Christ. And then, as I said, there's the faithfulness of the Spirit's witness. Go down then to verse 15, where it says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Holy Ghost witnesses to people about the will of the Father, about the work of the Son. He witnesses to us and He tells us that the will of God has been done because the work of the Son is finished. It's so simple, it's so clear, so logical, but it's so blessed. The will of the Father done, the work of the Son finished, complete, full. And now the Holy Spirit appears on the page of Scripture. And Paul says, He's a witness to us about all this. What is He saying here? Well, He's saying here that the Holy Spirit, His work is to bring home to the heart the comfort and the assurance that all is well with the soul. Now, my friend, you need that witness. And God can give you that witness within by the Holy Spirit. But how does He witness to us? Well, just look with me at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Then it says, for after that He had said before. Now the word after there means according to. For according to that He had said before. And then what do you have? Verse 16 and 17. You've got a quotation from Jeremiah 31. These great words, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts, write them, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the believer, and He will bring assurance to the doubter, and He will bring home to the heart of the unsaved one the confirmation of these things in one way, and that way is through the Bible, through the Scriptures. Look at it. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. And then immediately Paul quotes the Scriptures. It's a marvelous study, this. Because do you see in verse 16, not because I'm showing this, I mean it's marvelous because of the truths that are here. See in verse 16 where it says, saith the Lord. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, you will find that as Jehovah. Jehovah. And so here we are being taught that the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. Because these words are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, like the Father and the Son, that divine name Jehovah is given to all three of them. Because each one is God. But the point is, the Holy Spirit, Jehovah, quotes His word. And He says to the likes of us, here's how you'll know you're saved. Because I have said in my word that when I save, I put my word into the heart, and the sins of those who experience that new birth will be never remembered again. Gone. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's the witness that tells you that the Father's will has been done and the work of the Son is complete and perfect and finished, and therefore you may come and rest in Jesus Christ and look to God as your Father and receive the Holy Spirit's witness within your soul and go on your way rejoicing. And I mean that. You come to this house today, into this Easter Sunday morning service, burdened down with sin, your life out of tune with God because of sin, lost on the road to destruction. This is true, friend. This is where you are. This is the situation of your life. But you can leave this house changed, transformed. Why? Because the will of the Father has been fulfilled. And in the work of the Son, there's a fullness to save you. And the witness of the Spirit is faithful. He will not go back on what He says. And so why would you not come to Christ today? Why not now, this moment? Why do you hesitate? If you're troubled and anxious about your soul, why not come to the Lord immediately? Because God's will is done. Christ's work is complete. The Spirit is telling you in the page of Scripture that if you come to Jesus Christ, He will work in your life from that day onwards, and your sins will never be remembered against you at any time in the future, whether in time or eternity. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? You will not find that message anywhere else. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. This is the great news of salvation. This is God's word to your heart today. Sinner, do not hesitate. Come to the Lord Jesus. Are you in doubt about your salvation? Look at this passage. It gives you assurance. Christian, live in the enjoyment of these truths. And every day, tell yourself, my Father's will. Oh yes, I long to do it more and more, but I thank God that Jesus Christ did the Father's will. And Jesus Christ's work is sufficient for my soul, for my life, to help me to pray, to help me to walk with God, to help me to be a witness. And the Holy Ghost confirms to me that these things are all true. And then you say to yourself, dear believer, what lack I? What more do I need to live the life of the believer? What a glorious Christ. What a glorious Savior. Come to this Christ today. Let us bow in prayer. And let us unite our hearts together as we come to a close of this meeting. And we're not closed just yet, so let's all quietly and reverently bow together. There may be people here today who have, well, there are people here today with all kinds of needs. I know that. And I pray that the Lord's people will have been helped. There are people here today who are away from the Lord. You need to get back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You need to get back into fellowship with God through Christ. There are people here today who may have doubts and fears about their souls and their salvation. And my friend, Christ is your assurance. There are folk here who are not saved. You need the Lord. Come and seek Him. It'll be our joy to talk with you, Mr. Laverty, or I myself, to help you. And you can be saved this very Sabbath morning. May you cry to God at this moment. Come to Christ. Trust Him. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do what He alone is able to do. And may the word be applied with power. And may a work of grace be done. Be with us throughout this day. Help us to rejoice in all that we have in Christ. And O Lord, continue with us, we pray, and give times of refreshing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be with all those who know and love Thee, both this day and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.